Okay, so we're in the second of 3 weeks on 2 Peter, and this week, last week only got through 11 verses, this week taking a much bigger section, but skipping around a little bit. So we're going to do 1, 12 to 15, and then all of chapter 2, and Chad is going to go ahead and read that for us.
All right, here we go. Chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels, and when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that is he enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first one. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Amen.
Thank you, Chad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your spirit would speak powerfully to us tonight through your word. Help us to be on our guard. Help us to have sharper spiritual senses so that we can perceive danger around us when it's there. That we may be a faithful people walking with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I want to start with one beginning at verse 12. I'm just going to read that passage again to begin to look at the question of why was Peter writing to this audience? What reason did Peter have to write them? What was going on? So beginning at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Okay, so why was Peter writing? In this passage, he points to his coming death. He says, as long as I am in the body, and my body is going to be put off soon. And he's determined to make every effort so that after his departure, they'll be able to recall his teaching. And make every effort should ring a bell from last week, that Peter tells them, make every effort to add to your faith all these different virtues. And so just as he calls them to make every effort to do that, he is going to make every effort to be able to remind them so that they can recall his teaching after he has passed. Now, does anybody else in Scripture come to mind who addressed the people, pointed to his coming death, and gave them something to remember after he was gone? Anybody come to mind? It's not Jesus. Moses. Okay, Moses in Deuteronomy. So Moses addresses the people of Israel. He is going to die. He's not going to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is his farewell speech. And it's also the second giving of the law. And so Peter, in pointing to his death here, is taking on the mantle of Moses. He's kind of a new Moses in how he's addressing the people. And he's reminding them of the Lord's faithfulness, and he's calling the people to faithfulness. In the midst of danger, in the midst of things going on, he's calling them to faithfulness because the Lord himself is faithful. And Peter wants to stir them up by way of reminder. And if you remember from last week, that Greek word for stir you up means to awaken. He wants to shake them awake. He wants to make sure that they're fully awake in the world in which they live. And I think this speaks to the power of reminders. And so I have three points that I want to make tonight. And the first point that I want to make is that we need to be reminded of what we already know more than we need to learn new information. We need to be reminded of what we already know more than we need to learn new information. I think our bias, especially in our information age, is that we always need new information. We need to learn more. We need to take in more. And so we read books, we listen to podcasts, and all that's fine. But when it comes to standing firm in the faith, Peter wants to remind them of the Lord's faithfulness and call them to faithfulness. And so he's not giving a new teaching. He's calling them to stand firm in what they already know. Does that make sense? So throughout Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel, you shall remember, you shall remember, you shall remember. It gets repeated many times. And he spends a lot of time going through Israel's history to point to how God carried Israel to that point, how they were delivered from slavery and how he sustained them in the wilderness and he was leading them into a new land. The Sabbath, the festivals, they're all reminders of God's goodness and faithfulness to Israel. And so this is an example. This is from Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So even on their clothing, there were reminders so that they would remember the law and obey God. And we need reminders because we easily forget, right? We're spiritual amnesiacs a lot of the time. We forget things that we know. We forget things that we really do believe. And I don't know if, I've never talked to Chad, but I don't know if Chad ever feels this, but in preparing sermons, I often feel like I say this all the time. I get the thought, like, I say this all the time. And I only preach like 8 or 10 times a year. Chad preaches more often than I do. And I still feel like I say the same things a lot of the time, focusing on relationship, the church, becoming like Jesus, you know, all those familiar themes. I feel like, you know, every time it's more of the same. And I think, maybe just need to kind of take a new direction, come up with something new. But I think this is as it should be. There are theological truths that apply to all Christians, But then there are particular expressions of those truths that have found a place in this church for 40 years. And so we return to those things again and again. We return to the big truths and how those truths are expressed in the church. And we come back to them over and over again so that we don't forget, so that we're reminded and we can stand firm. Does that make sense? So Peter's not giving a new teaching. He's awakening them. He's stirring them up by way of reminder of what they already know. So that's the first thing. We need to be reminded more than we need new information. Okay, moving on to chapter 2 now. This is about false prophets and teachers. Just going to read through verse 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, I skipped 1:16 through 21 because it really fits best with chapter 3. And so I want to keep those things together, kind of one big theme that I want to hit next week. So that's why I passed that over this week. But Peter has just said that the true source of prophecy is the Holy Spirit. And just as the Spirit carried the prophets of old, there were also false prophets in Israel's history. And so we can remember false prophets in Israel's history. We think of Balaam, who gets mentioned here in a little bit. And Peter says, just as there will be false prophets among you. And so these false prophets come from within the church. The false prophets don't come from outside the church. They come from within. They come from among the people in the church. And the future tense will be makes it seem like it's in the future. But if you read the whole of 2 Peter, toward the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, these false prophets are there right now. They're causing problems in the church right now. And so he says there will be false prophets among you. And the main thing to know about these false teachers is not just that they are among the people, but also that they fit a pattern that Jesus himself had talked about. So in verse 20 in chapter 2, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And so that sentence, "the last state is worse than the first," might ring a bell from something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. This is in chapter 12. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation." So he says the last state of that person will be worse than the first. And he says the same thing about the false prophets. So the false prophets are like somebody who has come to know the truth. The old has been swept out, and yet then they reject the truth. And so seven spirits more wicked than itself come and take up residence. Their last state is worse than the first. Does that make sense? Jesus also says the unclean spirit passes through waterless places. And Peter says these false teachers are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm in verse 17. I particularly want to draw attention to verse 22, mostly because it's gross. But in 22, he says, "What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." So animals do gross things, right? They'll get rid of something and then turn around and become very interested in the gross thing that they just got rid of. I know this now that we have a dog. This happens frequently. Metaphorically, if we think about this, we put to death the deeds of the flesh and we change from glory to glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we change from glory to glory. and we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We level up, like in 2 Peter 1 that we talked about last week. We level up, we go on, and we accumulate virtue. But not these guys. These false teachers, they're not ascending. They're descending. They're going from bad to worse and worse and worse. And so Peter is writing because there's an internal threat to the church about these teachers who are apostate. They've abandoned faithfulness to Jesus, and they're trying to entice others to go down their own wicked road. So that takes us to verse 4 through 10. Some of which is fairly bizarre. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So there's two pairs in this section. There's the wicked and the righteous, and then the wicked and the righteous again. So you have in the first pair, the ancient world, the wickedness of the ancient world, and righteous Noah. And in the second pair, you have Sodom and Gomorrah and righteous Lot. Okay? Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Why Lot? Lot seems like a very curious choice to highlight as an emblem of righteousness, right? If you think back to Genesis, Lot is not very impressive. He takes the better of the land when Abraham gives him a choice. He takes the really good land. He's prepared to send his daughters out to the mob. He delays in leaving, and so the angels are saying, you got to go, you got to go, you got to go, and Lot keeps wringing his hands and delaying to go. And then there's the whole thing with the cave that we don't need to talk about. So you think about Lot, and it's like, why does Peter single out Lot as righteous? And I think it's kind of interesting. We think that, and I think Peter's audience thought that too, because that's why Peter gives this explanatory note in verse 8. And he says that Lot, you know, he was tormented day by day. His righteousness was tormented day by day as he saw and heard these things. But I think this is one of the things about reading Scripture from front to back. We kind of give priority to the later revelation in the Scriptures. And so as bizarre as it may be when we read Genesis, when we read Peter, Peter is firmly on the side that Lot is righteous. And so that's the pair that goes with the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in both cases, the wicked are a multitude of people. So you have the wickedness of the ancient world, and then you have the singular man of Noah. And then you have the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have the singular righteousness of Lot. Now, you're probably wondering where 2:4 fits in, and the thing about chains and gloomy darkness and angels and all that. I don't have time to get fully into it tonight, and there's different interpretations on it. But I think 4 and 5 are connected. I think 4 and 5 are connected, and so what's being talked about in 4 goes with the wickedness of the ancient world that gets wiped out by the flood. And so what we think about then is in Genesis 6, where it talks about how the sons of God married with the daughters of man. You remember that? And that leads to a spiral of wickedness and violence that ultimately leads to the flood. And so structurally, the pairing is the wickedness of the ancient world with righteous Noah. And so what comes before the wickedness of the ancient world is that thing in 2:4 about the angels in gloomy darkness. And I think Peter is intentionally pointing to Genesis 6, which probably raises more questions than it answers. But I didn't want to just completely ignore a verse that was tricky. So we can always talk about that another time. The main point that Peter wants to make in this whole section is in 9. This is the central idea, really, of the whole letter of 2 Peter. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So in the ancient world, the people before the flood, they perpetuated wickedness right up until the flood. And in their eyes, they were doing whatever they wanted without any repercussions. God wasn't doing a thing about it, and they could act however they wanted. And the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they acted in complete wickedness right up until the day that God rained fire and sulfur down on them. But until that point, they thought that they could do whatever they wanted. And so when the flood came and when the fire and sulfur came, all those who thought that they were free to do wickedness found out too late that they were wrong. And that ultimately, God does know how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment. The whole time that they were acting wickedly, they were under punishment. They just didn't know it yet. That punishment was going to come. So while they thought they were free, that judgment day was coming for them. And Peter wants to make this point. It makes me think of the Johnny Cash song, "You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down." And the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the people in the ancient world who thought that they were above any kind of consequence found out that they were wrong. And the single figures of Noah and Lot, who had endured great trials because of their surroundings, they were rescued. They were saved. And so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And that day, for Peter's readers, would have been the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's the day that they were waiting for. And the false teachers seemed to be getting away with whatever they wanted to say and whatever they wanted to do. And we'll talk a little bit next week about how they were scoffing about this destruction that Jesus had prophesied. Jesus had said, not one stone will be left upon another in the temple, and it will happen in this generation. Well, by the time Peter is about ready to put off his mortal body, the temple's still standing and Jerusalem is still there. And scoffers, as Peter will say in chapter 3, are saying, where is he? He hasn't come yet. He must not be a true prophet. And Peter is saying, well, these false teachers, they can talk all they want now, but their destruction is not asleep, as it says in the first part of chapter 2. Does that make sense? I know it's a lot all at once. Just trying to give the context of what Peter's talking about and why these false teachers were so prevalent in the kinds of things that they were saying. Going on to 13 to 16. Let's see. Okay. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So they're blots and blemishes. And blots and blemishes hopefully rings a bell as far as thinking about the sacrificial system and the kind of offerings that the Israelites were to bring. Blots and blemishes were the kind of things that you were not to have when you brought an offering to the temple. You couldn't bring a bull or a lamb or a goat that had blots or blemishes. And yet when the church assembled to feast, these false teachers were blots and blemishes in their presence. They were a stain. It also says that their hearts are trained in greed. They've made a disciplined practice of being greedy and of pursuing for themselves. They're in it for the money, a lot like Balaam was in it for the money. He just wanted to get paid. He didn't really care about Israel. He didn't really care about Moab. He just wanted to get paid. Now, we would expect such false teachers, I think, we would kind of caricature them as looking incredibly villainous, right? They would have big black curly handlebar mustaches and black capes and things like that. But there's no indication that false teachers would look anything of the sort. And part of the reason that they're so effective is that they have a winsomeness about them. They're able to entice Peter says they entice unsteady souls. They have influence. They're able to speak well. And they promise freedom as well. They promise freedom. And so some of the people in the church were probably thinking, well, you know, this must be a new thing that the Lord's doing. And so, you know, if you knew that somebody looked like Snidely Whiplash or, you know, one of the classic villains, you would stay away from them. You would recognize, okay, this person has nothing good to say to me. But false teachers, false shepherds, don't look anything like that. They don't look like a threat. And they speak with their words. That's what's deceptive. And that's why Jesus says in John 10, my sheep know my voice. And they turn away from the false voices. Now, I find this interesting. In this whole section, in 2 and 3, Peter never says what I think we would expect Peter to say. I would expect Peter to say, reject these false teachers. Don't listen to them. Expel them from the churches. Get rid of them. He never says anything like that. He describes what's going on. And what he describes is essentially what Jesus said. There will be false teachers among you. This is going to happen. And it's not until 3:14, which is near the very end of the letter, do we get anything really like a command. When Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and be at peace. So he says, be diligent to be faithful. That's what you're to do. There's going to be false teachers, but you be diligent, you be faithful. Don't be a blot and a blemish. Don't be a sacrifice that can't be offered. He says, just hold on. Be like Noah. Be like righteous Lot. In the midst of evil, be faithful and be at peace. And peace is a settled conviction of mind that all is well because God is in control. Nobody gets away with anything, is what Peter is saying in this section. In talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the ancient world before the flood, nobody gets away with anything. God records it all. I think in Genesis, when God makes a promise to Abraham, he comes to him in a vision, and he says, you're going to have the land. He says, but the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been filled up. God's tracking it all. And when the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its full, then Israel would go into the land and they would root out the Amorites. But that time hadn't happened yet. And just because nothing had happened yet didn't mean that God wasn't paying attention, didn't mean that God had fallen asleep. God was paying attention and God was recording it all. And like the ancient world, like Sodom and Gomorrah, these false teachers and all the false teachers from now until the very end, when that day comes, it'll be like Revelation 6:15-17, which gives us this scene. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's what that day will be like. They will want to hide. They will not want to be found. They won't want to be discovered. So the second point is that God knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So who are our false teachers? Thinking about false teachers, who are our false teachers? So looking at this section in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They despise authority, they blaspheme, they promise freedom, but are themselves slaves of corruption, and they had once escaped the defilements of the world, but now have again chosen those defilements. And so this is the third point that I want to make tonight. False teachers are those within the church who reject what the church actually teaches and openly speak against it. False teachers are those within the church who reject what the church actually teaches and openly speak against it. They hold to the defilements of the world and they smuggle them in as destructive heresies and they entice unsteady souls to their side. They call what's good bad and they call what's bad good. And the world calls them heroic for taking a stand against the teachings of the church. But I don't know how heroic it is when you have the whole world that's set against God, backing you. I don't know how heroic that is. If you have the applause, if you're getting the applause of the world, then you should beware. You're doing something wrong. And these false teachers are all around us. They reject what the church has always taught about who Jesus is, about the value of human life, about sexuality, about marriage, and much more. And they're all around us in various churches. If you remember from our series on Proverbs last year, they move the ancient landmarks. They take the things that have been established and they move them in a direction that suits them and in a direction that will cause less heat on them. And it seems like they'll always be with us. As long as there is the church, there will always be false teachers. There will always be those who are speaking against what the church teaches. And seemingly, they'll do it without much consequence. While we face losing jobs, losing homes, and more for saying what the church has always said. And so you can feel a lot like Noah, and you can feel a lot like Lot. I didn't intend to say that. But you can have that sense of being isolated and being under persecution, being the only one, while a lot of others seem to be saying what they want to with impunity. You don't need me to tell you that this is profoundly discouraging. But Peter stirs us up by way of reminder. He stirs us up by way of reminder that they're not getting away with anything. No false teacher who speaks against what the church has always taught gets away with anything. And so he says, remember Noah. Remember his faithfulness as he kept building the ark over 100 years while everybody scoffed and mocked. Remember Lot. But more importantly, remember that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So just a couple quick thoughts of application with each of these. The first, we need to be reminded of what we already know more than we need new information or new teaching. So memorize scripture, get it deep in your heart, pay attention to teaching, listen to it more than once. But I think also let this shape your expectation of sermons. You shouldn't have an expectation to come in and expect something brand new every week. If we're giving something brand new every week, then we're not reminding you of things that you really need to be reminded of. So let that shape your expectation. 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, keep the unrighteous under punishment. Don't lose heart. Nobody gets away with anything. You probably read stories about Christians who are, you know, losing their businesses, losing their jobs because they are saying what the church has always said, because they won't let their consciences be trampled. Don't be discouraged. Nobody gets away with anything. The righteous are not lost or forgotten. God knows exactly where they are, and God knows how to save. And finally, false teachers are those within the church who reject what the church actually teaches, and they openly speak against it. So pay attention and be on your guard. And contend for the faith, contend for the faith that's been delivered to us. Don't get sucked in. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then Chad's going to come up and do communion.